back in 1 Corinthians after a wee break, and we have a wee bit to look at in chapter 6 before we have to get into chapter 7. And one or two verses perhaps we could read before we get there. The first is in 1 Kings and chapter 8 and verse number 27. The context of 1 Kings 8 is the building of Solomon's temple. And Solomon has built the greatest temple that has ever been built, certainly in Israel. And nothing like it has ever gone before. It's been built to the glory of God. You sometimes see these stones, don't you, in church buildings today, dedicated to the glory of God. Well, this was something else, this huge golden construction. And yet, as he looks at it in all of its magnificence, here's his problem. 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded. I wonder if you've ever thought in your conception of heaven that there are some things that are too big for heaven. Well, there is something that's too big for heaven. And I don't want to think about it tonight as an abstract thing, but as something very practicable. And I'd like you to get a picture of that, this overflowing glory of God as it flows in a sense out of the temple, and it flows even out of heaven. Heaven as a place cannot contain it. Isaiah has something similar to tell us in Isaiah chapter 6 verse number 1, which says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. So put them together, if you like. We have a glory of God, the holiness of God, to use the word from Isaiah 6, and it's overflowing heaven. And do you notice that it's coming down in a sense? It's flowing onto earth. His holiness is too big for heaven. A holiness too big for heaven. And I'm going to suggest that that has a practicable result for us this evening. Matthew 6 and verse 10 that John Gamble read and spoke a little on a week or so ago. Let me remind you of it. Perhaps, like me, you are old enough to remember repeating this at school. As John said, I remember that, actually, in the 1970s. I don't think they would... They're probably the only book that's banned now in schools, isn't it, the Bible? But in my day, we used to recite this, and perhaps as you recite it, you forget the meaning of it. But notice there, verse number 9 of Matthew 6, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. There you have it again. It's a holiness that is in heaven, but in a sense, maybe it's slightly tongue-in-cheek, I say, but in a sense, his holiness is too big for heaven, but it's certainly overflowing. We get the picture, don't we, of a glory and of a holiness overflowing into earth. And the prayer, of course, that the Lord is giving his disciples there is that they might pray that that holiness and that glory might fill the whole earth as well as heaven. Now, I trust that we see some kind of application in 1 Corinthians 6. If we don't, I'm sure we'll get there eventually. So we're over again then in 1 Corinthians 6. Let us just read the chapter, because it's been a few weeks since we've been there, and I've been reading it every day. Umpteen times a day, but maybe you haven't, so it will refresh your memories. So 1 Corinthians 6 and 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another.
Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Now here's a list of 10 unrighteous acts, characteristics that have no place in God's kingdom. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, adulterers, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So there's a second set of 10 commandments, if you like. Verse 11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God has both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come again into thy presence. We thank thee for thy word. We pray for special help tonight. Father, thou knowest how challenging and how clear these words are and how relevant they are, Father, to the world that we live in today, which is so similar to these circumstances. We pray, Father, for holiness that it might mark us, righteousness that might mark us, Father, and that we might be bring pleasure to thee, that we might glorify thee, Father. And we do pray that thou would bless the word of God. Give us help tonight, Father, for only thou knowest how much help we need. We do ask, Father, for that help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, we have seen, I'm sure, as we've looked through Corinthians so far, that the Corinthians were fairly consistently inconsistent. And perhaps the only consistent thing about them was that they were inconsistent. They were inconsistent with their profession of faith, that they professed faith in the Lord Jesus. They professed great gifts in the Lord Jesus, as we'll see later on. And yet the basics of the Christian life were just not there. It was discouraging. It was perhaps perplexing that people who had been so blessed by the Spirit of God, had such brilliant teaching from Apollos and the Apostle Paul, had some great clear-cut conversions, and yet they were really living their Christian life in the gutter. There was hardly a difference between the before and after picture of the Christian life. Now, if there is one consistency that we have found in 1 Corinthians, it is perhaps this. It's the consistency of a failure to judge, a failure to judge. And we've seen that so far, looking perhaps at some of the moral problems in chapter number 5, you remember that was a basic issue, a problem of a man that was with his father's wife, and they just didn't judge. They didn't judge. Why they didn't judge, well, we can only surmise. It might have been doctrinal confusion. They might have thought that under grace anything goes, and that's relevant for 1 Corinthians 6, because we're going to find that whilst you and I are not governed by laws and rules, and there's not a list that I can give you. I was asked for a list once as to what the rules are of the brethren. I could have maybe had a bit of fun and made up a list, but we don't have a list, and that's not how it works. It's easier than that, and it's harder than that. There's a paradox, but it's here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. We're not under laws and rules, but we are under the liberty of the sanctifying Spirit of God. And that means that a whole load of things that you might be able to not have rules against, the Spirit of God will touch your heart about, and you'll know that you ought not to be having anything to do with them. But anyway, they failed to judge, perhaps because of a doctrinal confusion. Maybe they thought that under grace everything was free. But maybe more likely, from the verses that we've read tonight in 1 Corinthians 6, there was a degree of moral compromise, which meant that because they were dabbling with a bit of sin, For example, 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 and verse number 15. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? Perhaps because of a degree of moral compromise, they were getting involved in a bit of the world. It made it very difficult for them to challenge anyone that was involved a bit more in the world than they were involved in the world. And they were just weak, spiritually sapped of their energy, sapped of their strength. Morally compromised, doctrinally confused, spiritually corrupted. We get that later on in chapter 10. Or maybe just culturally conditioned, you know. It's very difficult to take a stand today in anything without getting some kind of criticism. You know, who are you to judge, you know? Who are you to say? And societies like Corinth are a bit like our societies. The only hope that they have of any cohesion and staying together is if we don't rock the boat too much. And the politicians are absolutely desperate that nobody rocks the boat, that we have an inclusive society. Anything goes. And unfortunately, when anything goes, so does Christ. Because Christ is not inclusive. Christ is exclusive. John 14:6, we know that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And his standards are absolute. And that means there is a right and there is a wrong. There's not just options and varieties. Well, whatever it was, they were compromising and they were failing to judge. They were failing to judge morally. They were failing to judge materially in chapter number 6. Later on, you'll find in chapter 7 they were failing to judge as far as marital problems and later on spiritual problems and so forth. So that sets this kind of setting of 1 Corinthians 6, because in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, we have, you could divide the chapter up into the first half that we've in a sense already had a look at, that runs from verse number 1 down to round about verse number 8, and that in a sense is a call for a public righteousness, for taking a stand and dealing with issues. And there is a call to judge. Verse number 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Verse number 3, know ye not that ye shall judge angels? Verse number 4, if then ye have judgment. And you don't have to read through it very, very long to get the sense that we've got to judge sin publicly. We've got to make sure that the problems that are amongst us are openly and clearly dealt with in verses 1 to 9. Now, if I was to ask, I suppose, society at large tonight, if, you know, judgment, or to use the Bible word righteousness, is a good thing. Judgment and righteousness in the Bible are two words that come from the same root, so we can use them fairly interchangeably, judgment and righteousness. If I was to ask if, you know, judgment or righteousness is a good thing, I'm sure that the ordinary man in the street would say, yes, it's a good thing. I want justice. I want to feel that I'm dealt with fairly. Big thing in politics, isn't it? They made a big thing of it a few weeks ago. Both sides said they could be the fairest, and that it was the fairest to do it this way or that way. Fairness is something that's part and parcel of our humanity. Even Robbie Burns recognised that. A man's a man for all that. A prince can make a belted knight, a marquis, duke and all that. But an honest man's above his might. Good faith, he mustn't fault that. For all that and all that, their dignities and all that, the pith of sense and pride of worth are higher rank than all that. We get about 10 gigabytes going off to China, by the way, for the website. I don't know, they'll make of that, but anyway. Burns recognised the necessity of honesty. And you could have titles, says Burns, but actually a bit of human honesty gives you a status and a standing away above any titles that humanity can give. Honesty, righteousness, fairness, these are great human qualities. They're valuable human qualities. They're human qualities that the Old Testament of the Scripture was keen to impress upon the people of God as absolute necessities. Let me refer to one or two Old Testament scriptures. Leviticus chapter number 19. Now, we are going somewhere with this. Leviticus chapter number 19, verse number 35. In the Old Testament law, the necessity of fairness, of honesty, of righteousness means fair and honest balances, was was impressed upon God's people that to reflect God, they had to have this justice, this righteousness with them. Leviticus 19 and 35 says, "Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meat yard, in weight, or in measure. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah, a just hin shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe all my statutes, all my judgments, and do them. I am the Lord." Or over into the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter number 16 and verse 11. Proverbs 16 and verse number 11. Which says, "A just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are his work." Proverbs chapter 20 verse 10. "Diverse weights and diverse measures, both of them are alike abomination to the Lord." Proverbs 20:23. "Diverse weights are an abomination unto the Lord, and a false balance is not good." We need righteousness. The man in the street would agree that we need to be fair and righteous. Robbie Burns agrees we need to be righteous. The Old Testament of the Word of God says we need to be righteous. Now, 1 Corinthians 6 is going to pick up on this, the need for righteousness. But here's where 1 Corinthians is going to take us beyond where we might be. If I was to ask you, why do we need to be righteous? Why do we need to be fair? Well, you might go back to, you know, verses like Leviticus and Proverbs, and you might say, well, it's all got to do with our relationships with one another. It's all got to be do with the dealings that we have with one another. If I come and I buy a pint of mince off you, I want to make sure it's a pint of mince and not three quarters of a pint of mince. And those verses that we've just read, they're all about that. They're all about not having diverse weights. That is, if you're buying and selling and trading, you don't have a weight that you use to buy stuff. It's a wee bit heavier. And a different weight under the counter that you use to sell stuff. You don't have that in your house. You don't have that in your shop. And if you're going to come to me and I'm going to give you some kind of service, if I'm going to, see, there was a problem out in Syria recently with immunising children. If you're going to bring your children over there and I'm going to immunise your children from mumps, measles and rubella, you want to be able to trust me that what I'm injecting in their arm is the immunisation for mumps, measles and rubella. And it's not just salty water. I'll take a tenner off you. So if we're dealing with one another, we need righteousness in our relationships with one another. And verses 1 through to about verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 6 agrees with that. Righteousness is needed in our dealings with one another. And so verse 8 comes to the conclusion in 1 Corinthians 6. "Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brother." So we need righteousness because it affects our relationship with one another. But 1 Corinthians 6 is going to take us beyond that. Going to take us beyond our relationships with one another, even beyond the Old Testament laws that said that you ought to have a reflection of divine righteousness in your life because it's good, beyond just what the man in the street or what our poets would say. And 1 Corinthians is going to give us an extra two reasons that are really worth considering as Christians as to why you and I might be righteous. And when we consider these other two reasons, they're going to make it very difficult for us to live a life that is pleasing and a life that is truly righteous, because we're going to see that it's not just as simple as not having two measures under the counter, that there is something here that is constantly under the eye of God, constantly examined, 24 hours a day. And in verses 9 through to 11, having spoken already about our relationship with one another, the apostle is going to move into the thought that righteousness is utterly essential, not just for our relationship with one another, but for our citizenship in the kingdom. Verses 9 through to 11, citizenship in the kingdom. And then thirdly, in the last part of the chapter, from verse 12 to verse number 20, the Spirit of God is going to present to us the truth that righteousness is absolutely essential for our fellowship with God and our fellowship with the Spirit. And you see, at Corinth, they thought that maybe a public kind of righteousness was okay. That certain things unseen, certain things secret, certain things private. As long as it was private and it didn't hurt anyone, it was all right. It wasn't any use. It wasn't any use. Because it would exclude us from citizenship in God's kingdom. You think about that. And thirdly, it would profoundly affect our fellowship with God. Because God is a God of absolute holiness. And our bodies are set apart for a specific purpose. They have a threefold experience of God's salvation in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6. A sinner is taken in 1 Corinthians 6 and 11. And it says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed. Now that is pictured, of course, in our baptism. We often think of baptism as being death, burial, resurrection pictured. So it is, but perhaps the earliest picture, the simplest picture of baptism, and I think we probably don't preach on it much to avoid confusion, but I think the simplest picture of baptism is the washing away of sins. And we don't like to say that, because everybody gets the wrong impression that it's really special water we've got in New Cumberland and washes away your sins, and don't get baptized anybody else because, you know, the water's different. So, and it's not that. We know that. But it is a picture. Acts 22, 16 says, now why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins. It's not that the baptism is going to wash away their sins, but their sins are washed by Christ, by his sacrifice at Calvary, and they're going to show it. They're going to come out clean. It's a very simple picture. We're better not missing the simple things. Sometimes we jump into the difficult things and we miss the simple things. But it's there. And these believers at Corinth, they had to remember their baptism. They had to remember what it symbolized. They had come from a tenfold corruption in Corinth, verses 9 and 10. And God had washed them. He cleansed them. He had sanctified them. He had set them apart as a holy place. And that word for sanctified is the part of that root word that's used of the inner sanctuary of the temple. They're all kind of connected back there in the Greek and the Hebrew. And God had justified them, so they were washed, cleansed of their old sin. They've come to the Lord Jesus Christ with all of those sins, fornicators, adulterers, idolaters, effeminate, abusers of themselves and mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. God had taken them and washed them and made them clean and made them new. He had given them a new standing before God, not just that he'd kind of turned the clock back or made them clean again, but he had made them clean and then brought them into a living relationship with himself, giving them a standing in the Lord Jesus. They now belong to God. They've got sonship, relationship with God through his Son. Not just that they're clean, fallen human beings, but now they're transformed human beings who've been cleansed and who can now say to the God of heaven, Abba Father, something that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought them into by his great work of saving grace, and God had sanctified them, set them apart. You say, well, why did he do that? It's nice. God isn't just being nice. God has a purpose in what he does. And as he sanctifies them, cleanses them, and justifies them, he does it that he might fill them with his Holy Spirit. Verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6, what know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? You see, it was a great desire, if I could use the word, a great desire of God right the way through the Bible that God might have fellowship with man. And Moses, you remember, built a temple tent that moved with them so that the presence of God could fill part of that tent, and man could have something to do with God. Since Solomon went one better and he built a great temple, and that wasn't really satisfactory. But now we have the fulfillment in a sense of it all, or the beginning of the fulfillment of it all, as God is taking up his residence in us as his temple. Righteousness is essential to maintain that. Absolutely essential to maintain it. So, holiness, righteousness. It's necessary then for our relationships with one another. It's absolutely essential for our citizenship in the kingdom.
and it is essential for our fellowship with God. Let's look at the second of those, our citizenship in the kingdom, verse number 9, which says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So, 1 Corinthians 6, holiness, righteousness, utterly essential. It has to be a feature of our lives to inherit the kingdom. Now, we kind of touched on this a number of weeks, maybe even a few months ago, when we were back there in 1 Corinthians chapter number 4. And we do you remember that we saw that right the way through the Old Testament of the Bible, there was this expectation that one day there would be a kingdom, a coming kingdom, when God himself would have his place upon this earth. Let's just refresh our minds a wee bit. Psalm number 2. Let's start there. Just one or two things. I want to show you something. Psalm number 2. Some of it might be a wee bit of a refresher, just because we did have a quick look at it on a previous evening, but not everyone that is here tonight was there then. So Psalm number 2 and verse number 1, which says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cause from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." Verse 6, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree that the Lord has said to me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." The Psalm 2 looks forward to a future day when the Lord Jesus Christ will actually and in reality be anointed a king in a physical place, Zion, somewhere in the region of Jerusalem, and he will rule, he will reign. And the Jews were looking forward to the expectation of the fulfillment of that prophecy. Or again, over in Isaiah chapter number 9, a couple of well-known passages perhaps for many of us. Isaiah chapter number 9, promise of a coming kingdom. Isaiah 9, verse number 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of the hosts will perform this." Now, notice how specific that prophecy is. It's not just a general prophecy that one day things will be better. Right? Everybody believes, a lot of people hope that one day things will be better. But Isaiah isn't saying that. He's saying that things will be better because of a child, that child is God. He is the mighty God, verse number 6. He is incarnate. He will be born. He will bring peace. He will bring universal righteousness and government upon this earth. And he will take the throne of David. And that throne and that reign will be eternal, to establish it with judgment, with justice from henceforth, even forever. And that kingdom will be marked by righteousness, Isaiah 11, verse number 4. "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with his rod." So the Jews, as they looked at their Old Testament of the Bible, they were looking for a coming kingdom. They were looking for the rule of Messiah, the anointed one of God, coming upon this earth and establishing a kingdom of righteousness. Now you and I are looking for that. We are looking for that. We're expecting that. And as the Lord Jesus Christ came, something happened. A king came. Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. In Matthew chapter 2, verse number 2. Remember, one of the first things that we read about the Lord Jesus, Matthew 2, 2. "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to
to worship him. And perhaps you remember that as we studied through Hebrews and we got to Hebrews chapter number 7, we were left in little doubt as to who the King of Righteousness was. The writer of the Hebrews is very, very clear about it. That King of Righteousness and King of Peace, verse number 2 of Hebrews 7, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So here's the thing. The Old Testament of the Bible looks forward to a coming kingdom. It's a kingdom that's going to be ruled and reigned over the whole world by the person of the Lord Jesus. It's a kingdom that is going to be established in righteousness. You see, I'm really looking forward to that, Stuart. That would be great not to have all of this turmoil in the Middle East with ISIS or ISIL or whatever they call themselves, murdering people, with all of that Ebola virus over in Africa, with all of the turmoil even in Europe that we have, with all of the constant cycle of genocides and murders. And wouldn't it be great to be in a world like that? And maybe a lot of our hymns kind of encourage us to look forward to something better. When I get home, when I get home, all my sorrows will be over when I get home. It's one of our old hymns, wasn't it? When we all get to heaven, what a day, glorious day that will be. I am thinking today of that beautiful land I will see when the sun goeth down. And perhaps our hymns encourage us to look for the fulfillment of everything in the future and to draw a definite distinction between what we are and where we are now and what will be in the future. 1 Corinthians 6 gives me a very sobering truth. And in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, it tells me this, that the righteousness that God looks for in his kingdom outwardly in a day future is the same righteousness that he looks for in his people presently. The righteousness that God looks for in the establishment of his kingdom in the future is the same righteousness that he's looking for in my life right now. The question that the Corinthians had to answer was not, were they good enough for earth, but was their life good enough for the kingdom? Or maybe in a more general way, for heaven. You see, God's righteousness is too big for heaven. It overflows heaven. And so the Lord Jesus Christ encouraged his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The Lord Jesus encouraged his disciples to look for an experience of God's outflowing righteousness right here and right now. Let me turn you to one or two other passages of the Word of God. Matthew chapter number 18, verse number 3. Matthew chapter 18, verse number 3. Matthew 18 and verse number 3. Which says, "And truly I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." John chapter number 3. John chapter number 3. Speaking to Nicodemus. Verse number 3. "Jesus answered and said unto him, Truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Luke chapter number 17, verse number 21, or verse 20 for connection. "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Now put them all together, what have we got? Well, what we have got are very explicit and specific expectations in the Old Testament scripture for a physical kingdom. with a physical king, ruling from Zion, from Jerusalem, with a kingdom that subdues the world, that brings in universal righteousness and peace. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels presents to us the truth that whilst that outward kingdom is not seen at the moment, if he is ruling and reigning in our life, if we've accepted him as our Lord and Saviour, if we've been converted in the words of Matthew, if we've come and trusted him and be born again in the words of John chapter 3, then that kingdom is established in our hearts. And the same principles that the Lord Jesus Christ will show in a day future to the whole world is the same standards that he desires to see in my heart right here and right now. Now that's really important. It's going to be important because this is our last, I think this will be our last Tuesday in chapter 6. So I want to get into chapter number 7. But chapter number 7 is going to present to us, at least the way I see it, it's going to present to us some really difficult teaching. Really difficult teaching. And one of the obvious objections that we're going to have, and it's one of the obvious objections that I have, because I don't find in chapter 7 what I want to find in chapter 7. I can only find what is there. I'll try to be honest about what I find there. But one of the obvious objections that we're going to come to in chapter 7 is, that's too hard. It's too difficult. There's got to be ways out of living to God's standards. There's got to be some kind of loophole. There's got to be a bit of legislation, a bit of give, a bit of slack. You've got to cut me a bit of slack in righteousness, Stuart. It's the gospel after all. It's grace, isn't it? And grace is about watering down righteousness, isn't it? No, it's not. God has never watered down his righteousness. God's standards haven't changed from the Ten Commandments. What has changed is the way we understand them. That we understand that salvation's not by the law, but the knowledge of sin comes by the law. And as we come through chapter number 7, and as the apostle's going to deal with the really difficult situation of some people's marriages in chapter number 7, we might just find that we find it difficult. But would you remember that as people who belong to him today, as we move from earth into his kingdom or from earth into heaven, that the change should be minimal for us. It really should be minimal. That there shouldn't be any surprises that, now that I've got to heaven, it's different, really different. And that there was a kind of lesser standard that I had in earth and now I've got a bigger standard. It really doesn't work like that. It's the same right the way through the Word of God. From the Old Testament, through the present mystery, spiritual experience of the kingdom, into the outward experience of the kingdom, into the eternal state, it is all the same. And the unrighteous, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And maybe that's all we've got time for. So the first 8 verses, righteousness is absolutely essential for our relationship with one another. Secondly, righteousness is essential for to establish our citizenship in the kingdom. And then thirdly, at the end, we kind of hinted at one or two things earlier on. We're going to have to leave it at that from verses 12 to 20, that most importantly of all, in fact, that righteousness is utterly essential for our fellowship with God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We give thanks for thy word. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus, we thank thee, Father, for practicable teaching that we have in the Word of God. We pray, Father, for help as we progress through these scriptures. We pray that thou would bless us, that thou would help us to understand thy mind and will, and that we might live out the Lord Jesus Christ in this world in a way that would bring glory to thee and no shame. We pray, Father, for thy people. We thank thee, Father, for everyone who's come. We pray for real blessing, pray for help. We know, Father, that some of these things are challenging, and we pray that in any challenge that there might be blessing. We thank thee, Father, too, for all who are here, and we remember those that are absent. We think particularly, Father, tonight of John and of Betty, and we just commit them to thee. And we do pray, Father, for healing and for restoration. And we give thanks, Father, for food that has been provided, acknowledging this too comes from thee, as we would offer thanks in Jesus' name.
Amen.